Genesis 15 is an incredibly important chapter, but it's also a very strange chapter in the Bible. The meaning of this passage is debated, but I will give you the definitive, correct interpretation this morning. No question about that. This passage is the key, actually, in many ways, to what happens in Romans and Galatians. Genesis 15:6 shows up several places in the New Testament. Let me give you an overview here of what happens. In this chapter, Abraham raises a series of questions, really problems he is facing, fears he is facing, and God addresses each one. I like how one pastor put it, if the problems of life overwhelm you, we call that fear. If the promises of God overwhelm you, we call that faith. And it's going to be one or the other. Let me say that again. If the problems of life overwhelm you, we call that fear. If the promises of God overwhelm you, we call that faith. And it's going to be one or the other. Your life will either be dominated by fear or faith. It's either fear or faith that will run your life. Faith in God's promises is the only answer to our fears of life's problems. This text is really a battle of fear versus faith. It's Abraham's problems versus God's promises. And we will see that God's promises win out. God's promises win out, so faith drives out fear. What God did for Abraham, what God does for Abraham in this chapter, really in a sense you could say, God does for each of us. God can do for each of us, and God has done for each of us. The chapter begins after these things. So this story in Genesis 15 is going to link back to Genesis 14. So then we have to ask the question, okay, well, what just happened in chapter 14? In chapter 14, Abraham gathers up an army from the men of his household. Abraham had a rather sizable household. He didn't have any children of his own, but he had a rather sizable household at this point. And in Genesis 14, he defeats the kings of the land in order to rescue his relative Lot. But despite the victory, Abraham was afraid. He had to wonder, will the people of the land regroup? Will they seek revenge? And so the word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, for I am your shield and your reward. God will be Abraham's shield, protecting him from his enemies. And so Abraham has nothing to fear. That should be enough, right? God says, I will be your shield and your great reward. If God is your shield, that means God is your protector. I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 18 this morning. That's an image that David uses there for God as well, that God is a shield. God also says, I will be your reward. And this is really interesting in light of chapter 14. After Abraham defeated the kings of the land, he refused to take any battle plunder. He refused to take any reward. And the king of Sodom actually offered Abraham everything that he might want from the spoils of battle. But accepting those rewards would have meant that Abraham was essentially entering into an alliance with Sodom. And Abraham knew better than to do that. He says, I will not take anything lest it be said Sodom has made Abraham rich. He knows, better than Lot did, that the people of Sodom are wicked and he's not going to enter into an alliance with them. But the question then is, if Abraham did not get any reward, any plunder from that battle, will Abraham have a reward? And the Lord comes to him here and says, yes, I will be your reward. The Lord himself will be Abraham's reward. There is no better prize God can give us than himself. And that's God's promise to Abraham. But there may be another dimension to this when the Lord says, I will be your reward. In Psalm 127, we are told that the fruit of the womb is a reward. The children are a reward, in a sense, a prize that God gives to his people. And what Abraham really most needs at this point, Abraham's biggest problem at this point, is that he does not have a child. And what Abraham really wants is an heir or a son. Could the Lord somehow be Abraham's reward and Abraham's seed? When God says, I will be your reward, is that God's way of saying to Abraham, I will provide your seed, I will even be your seed? Okay, hang on to that thought. The story quickly turns to the topic of Abraham's offspring or the lack thereof. So that's why I connect that language of reward with having a child. This man, Abraham, think about what his name means. Okay, originally he was Abram, which means mighty father. God stretches that name out into Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And yet, Abraham has no children. Abraham is childless. It's as if God is playing a joke on Abraham. I mean, imagine yourself being Abraham. And, you know, Abraham travels around quite a bit. And so imagine Abraham going into a new city and introducing himself. And they say, you know, hi, I'm Abraham. Oh, you're mighty father. How many children do you have? And they say, well, actually, I don't have any children. It's like, well, why are you named mighty father of multitude if you don't have any children? It seems that God's playing a joke on Abraham, or at least testing his patience, or perhaps testing his faith. In verse 2, Abraham says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So Abraham says, my heir right now is my servant. Now, Eliezer was a very faithful servant in Abraham's house. He was a wise servant, a trustworthy servant. But he's a servant, not a son. And Abraham says, that's the only heir I have right now. The Lord had already promised Abraham and Sarah a son, but the problem is if you know this part of the Bible, which I'm sure you do, the problem is they're getting older. They are pushing 100 years old by this point, and that is well past childbearing years. And in fact, even in her childbearing years, Sarah was barren. The promise of the seed hasn't come to pass. God made this promise, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they keep on waiting. Verse 3, Abraham says, look, you haven't given me any offspring. But after Abraham, again, this is Abraham declaring his problem. You know, God, you promised me a son, you haven't given me one. In verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham again, and the word of the Lord comes to Abraham to overcome his fear, to answer his question, to answer his doubts. Verse 4, the Lord says, really we can say, the word of the Lord says, the one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. One who comes from your own body will be your heir. So Abraham, even though you and Sarah are getting very advanced in years, you will have an heir. You will have a son. And then the word of the Lord brings Abraham outside. It seems that the word of the Lord here is not just something that's spoken to Abraham, but something that appears to Abraham. It seems that the word of the Lord appears to Abraham as a person. Okay, hang on to that thought too. The word of the Lord says to Abraham, look at the stars and count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. Abraham will have a whole galaxy of descendants. The stars symbolize those descendants, and the stars symbolize those descendants in both quantity and quality. Okay, so think about the stars for just a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What is the purpose of the heavenly lights, the heavenly bodies? In Genesis chapter 1, the stars are given, we could say the moon and the stars are given to rule the night, even as the sun rules the day. The heavenly bodies are images of earthly rulers, and they're used that way throughout Scripture. So, for example, when Joseph in his dream, when he sees 11 stars bow down to him, it means the rule of his brothers. They'll all be tribal heads. They're all rulers or princes in some way. It means their rule will be subordinate to his rule. Those stars represent kings. They represent royalty. So I would say when the word of the Lord brings Abraham outside and points to the stars and says, so shall your offspring be, this is both quality and quantity. In terms of quality, it means Abraham's family, his descendants, will be a royal people. They will be a kingly people. And of course, it also has to do with their number. Okay, now obviously, you know, we live in the modern world, there's all kinds of light pollution, we don't get to see all the stars. Okay, but if you ever get to a place where there's not that kind of light pollution, it's just amazing the number of stars you can see. You cannot count them. But the word of the Lord says to Abraham, count the stars. So in terms of quantity, it will be a great multitude, a whole galaxy of descendants like a great heavenly host. So again, it's quantity and quality. His descendants will be rulers shining with glory. They will be a heavenly people, citizens of heaven, shining into the world. They'll be a kingly people, and there will be a great multitude of them. Verse 6 is one of the key verses, of course, in all of Scripture. Even though Abraham has no seed, he believes this seed promise, and so the Lord declares him righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous, or he was counted righteous. You could say Abraham believed the seed promise and was justified. Abraham trusts the seed, the son to come, and so he is counted righteous in the seed. I mean, this is the thing. In the Bible, faith is always directed to the seed, to the son, to Jesus. And you can say that's what Abraham is doing here. He's putting his trust in that seed God has promised. And so God declares him righteous. God justifies him. Once again, we see faith overcoming fear, promises overcoming problems. Abraham has stated his problems. God has answered them. Abraham has stated his fears. God has countered those fears with promises. But Abraham is still understandably bewildered. He believes the unbelievable promise, but he still has questions. The Lord has reiterated the promise of a son. Now he reiterates the promise of a land in verse 7. And these were really the two sides of the promise that God made to Abraham. The seed and the land promise go together. God promised a person and a place, a family and a home. Okay, God's not some Gnostic God, unconcerned about the material world. He promised to Abraham not just a people, but a land for that people. And then again in verse 8, Abraham asks for a sign. It's like Abraham wants a double witness. We see this principle throughout Scripture. You've got a matter will be established on two witnesses. So he's got this promise that's been spoken. He's really here asking for a second witness. He knows this is the Lord's way for the Lord to give his word and then to give some kind of sign that goes with the word as an additional witness. So he asked, Lord, how shall I know I will inherit it? How shall I know? That's his question. How can he know he will have an heir when he's childless? How can he know he will inherit the land when it's still occupied by the Canaanites, when the Canaanites are still there? In other words, how can Abraham know for sure God will fulfill his promises? How can Abraham know that God will keep his covenant? Well, consider what God tells Abraham to do. This seems like a bizarre ritual to us, but it made perfect sense to Abraham, and we will see why shortly. Abraham is to take various sacrificial animals. God tells him to take various clean animals. These are just the kind of animals that later, when the sacrificial system is officially set up for Israel, these are just the kind of animals they will sacrifice. So he takes a 3-year-old heifer, a female goat, and a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and he cuts up the animals, and he cuts up all the animals into two pieces, and he sets the pieces opposite of each other. Now again, I said this seems like a very strange ritual. To us, it is. But Abraham would have understood exactly what God was asking him to do. Vultures, which would be a sign of the curse, vultures come down to eat the carcasses, but Abraham drives them off. And then, as the sun is going down, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And as he falls into a deep sleep, a great darkness fills him. A horror fills him. You know, this is not just an evening nap. This is a special kind of sleep. It's as if Abraham is put under divine anesthesia. Really, I don't know how else to describe it. It's the same kind of special sleep. There's really only one other place in the Bible that I can recall where this kind of sleep is mentioned. It is in Genesis chapter 2, when God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And what does God do with Adam? God tears open his side and forms a woman. Okay, now you may think of yourself as a deep sleeper, but if somebody cut open your side, you would probably wake up, right? Okay, I'm a deep sleeper, but I know if somebody cut into my side, I would wake up. Adam doesn't wake up. It's that kind of deep sleep. It's like a death. It is a death. And that means when Adam comes to, it's like a resurrection. Okay, it's like a death and resurrection for Adam. This kind of sleep is virtually a death. Adam died after a fashion and then was raised up. And when he is raised up, what does he find? He finds that God has given him a bride. What will Abraham find when he is resurrected from this death sleep? Well, really the key is recognizing the vision that he has during his sleep. Okay, because this is pointing to what's going to happen on the other side of his sleep. Now, I want you to think about this ritual of cutting up the animals. And, you know, imagine if that was happening in this room. Abraham would have cut up the animals, and he sets them on opposite sides, the pieces opposite one another. And if you do that, what have you created? You've created a kind of aisle, a kind of walkway, a pathway between the pieces. This cutting up of the animals is obviously a sacrificial procedure. In the Bible, this is a covenant-making ritual. Only when the Bible talks about making covenants, it doesn't use the word to make a covenant. It says to cut a covenant. Because covenants always require cutting. At least after the fall, covenants always require cutting. There's always blood that is shed. It is a sacrificial procedure. God doesn't make covenants with his people. He cuts covenants with his people. And that's because covenants are, a covenant is a bond in blood, you could say. A covenant is rooted in sacrifice. When we think of a covenant, probably the thing that comes to mind first is a marriage. You know, a wedding is a covenant ratification ceremony. It's a covenant making ceremony. But think about this. Well, of course, in a wedding, you know, you don't cut up animals like this. You know, we decorate churches for a wedding with flowers, not with dead animals and corpses and blood and all of that. But you do have an aisle, typically in a wedding, and the bride comes down that aisle at the beginning of the service, and at the end, the bride and groom walk down that aisle together. Okay, and that's a sign that the covenant has been made. The covenant has been cut. Okay, so here you've got the aisle, you know, you've got this aisle with these pieces that have been separated and set opposite one another. This is not a wedding in Genesis 15, but it does have something in common with a wedding. A wedding is a promise unto death. Yeah, that's how covenants work. Covenants are always promises unto death. That's true of a wedding. It's true of other covenant relationships. That's what's happening here. A promise unto death is being made. A wedding unites the bride and groom into one, and so it is here as well. These animals have been divided to show Abraham's family will be cut off from the land. Abraham will be separated from the land. His descendants will be separated from the land, even as those animals have been separated from one another. But then Abraham's family will be restored to the land. They will be reunited to the land. The land will be their home. God will fulfill that promise. He will give them a land. They'll be reunited with the land in the time to come. In this ceremony, God is letting Abraham know what is to come. That's really what you have in verses 13 to 16. It is prophetic. God tells the story of what will happen. Abraham finds that his descendants, as God tells him the future, Abraham finds that his descendants will be strangers in the land. In fact, they will become slaves. They'll be taken off to Egypt. It will be 430 years before the Lord rescues them from bondage in Egypt. But when they come out of Egypt, they will come out with great possessions, with great plunder. And when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete in the fourth generation, they will take possession of the land. So two things have to happen. Abraham's family has to be enslaved. They have to go through a period of disciplining or chastening, you could say. They've got to grow up and mature. And once they've reached that point of maturity and they're ready to be kings in the land, as it were, God will send them into the land with great treasure. But also the wickedness of the Canaanites has to reach its full measure. God's patient, God's long-suffering. God does not have an itchy trigger finger when it comes to judgment. He holds off, and he's holding off judgment on the Canaanites until their wickedness is ripe and ready for judgment, which will be in the fourth generation. What is this ceremony in Genesis 15 doing? This ceremony is binding Abraham and his heirs to the land. There will be division, but then reunion. Again, the vultures signifying the curse will be driven off. And while his descendants will be taken from the land, there will be an exodus and then a conquest. A coming out of slavery and then a conquering of the land. They will come back to this land where Abraham is and finally claim ownership of it.
They'll be separated from the land for a time, but then reunited to it. It's like they're going to be dead and then resurrected, exiled and then restored. God tells Abraham, this is what's coming. This certainly was not going to be, this was not the timetable Abraham was hoping for, but nothing in Abraham's life is on schedule. The child's not going to come when he hoped for, on his preferred timetable, and possession of the land is not going to come, on his timetable when he might have preferred, but God will be true. God will be faithful to these things. So this ritual points to this coming history for the nation of Israel. Slavery, Exodus, conquest. Being sent out of the land and then coming back. Death and resurrection. That's the history of Israel that's coming. But there's a deeper meaning here, one that we should not miss. And I think the real clue to this passage in Genesis 15 and this ritual that it describes with the separating of the pieces and the passing through the aisle, I think the real clue is found in Jeremiah 34, which describes a similar procedure. And we find that this is indeed a covenant ratification ritual. And we find, too, that it includes a self-maledictory oath. Jeremiah 34 describes men who cut up animals, lay the pieces opposite one another, just like Abraham does here. It's the same procedure. And then the two parties making a covenant, each pass through the pieces together, each making an oath to the other. So again, a covenant is a binding agreement, a till death do us part agreement. It is a bond in blood. And the way Jeremiah 34 describes it, those who pass through the pieces pledge to one another, if I do not fulfill my covenant promise, that is, if I don't hold up my end of this covenant relationship, if I don't fulfill my covenant promise, may I be cut to pieces just as these animals have been. May it be to me as it has been to these animals, if I do not keep my word. Basically, to pass through the pieces is to say, may I keep this covenant even if it kills me. That's really the point. That's the heart of this ritual. And this is what we call a self-maledictory oath, where you call down curses on yourself if you do not fulfill the terms of the covenant. We've got something like this in the little children's song, where you make a promise and you say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Okay, anybody remember that song? Okay, I mean, I always found the people who sang that were the least trustworthy people of all. But, that's the saying. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. What you're saying is, may I die rather than break this promise. May I be cut up rather than break this promise. May I have a needle poked in my eye rather than be untrue to my word. Okay? You're calling down a curse upon yourself. Okay? And that's what's happening here. That's what this ceremony says in Genesis 15. It lays everything on the line. It lays everything on the line. It makes promise keeping a matter of life and death. And what happens? Again, think about this. To pass through the pieces is to say, may I be cut up if I don't keep my vow. Even if it requires me to be cut up to keep my vow, I will keep it. May I be butchered like these animals have been if that's what it takes to keep my promise. I will either keep my promise, the promise of the covenant, or the curse of the covenant will fall upon me. And of course, the curse of the covenant is death. Okay, it means being sacrificed, being torn up like those sacrificial animals. Okay, so what happens? Abraham goes into this deep trance-like sleep. And as he falls asleep, he is filled with fear and dread and horror. Why? Because he is anticipating having to pass through the pieces himself. And he has to be thinking, well, if I've got to pass through the pieces with God, and I'm calling down curses upon myself if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, what is my part of the covenant? How am I going to keep my end of the covenant? I can't produce a son with Sarah. I've been trying to do that for decades, and it hasn't happened. I can't conquer this whole land in my strength. I can't bring that to pass. That's why Abraham, as he falls into this sleep, is full of fear, because he knows he cannot do what needs to be done. He can't bring about the fulfillment of these promises. So what's it going to mean if the two of them pass through the pieces together? But what happens? Who passes through the pieces? Verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking pot and a burning torch that passed through the pieces, thus making a covenant with Abraham and reiterating the promise of an heir and a land." Who passes through the pieces? God himself. This is a theophany. The smoking pot and burning torch is a theophany. It's a manifestation of God. God says, "To your descendants, I will give this place. I will give. To your descendants, I will give this place from the river Egypt, of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I will give the Canaanites into your hand." What happens here? In Abraham's vision, the Lord alone passed through the pieces. The Lord puts himself under covenant oath. The Lord alone takes on the obligations of the covenant. God puts a curse on himself. The Lord takes the self-maledictory oath. The Lord stakes his own life on this, on the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham. By passing through the pieces alone, God says, "I will do it. You know, I will give. I will provide. I will fulfill." The Lord takes on the full responsibility for bringing these promises to pass. He takes on full responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant. The Lord is saying here, "I will keep these promises even if it kills me." That's what God is saying to Abraham in this vision. It had to be just incredible for Abraham to see this. To go into his sleep thinking, "Am I going to have to pass through the pieces too? And what's going to be my part in this arrangement?" And yet what happens? The Lord alone passes through the pieces. God is saying to Abraham, "Even if I have to be sacrificed like these animals, I will keep my word to you." This is how you can know for sure. God is staking his life on the fulfillment of these promises. The smoking pot and the burning torch. This is a lot like the cloud and pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. It's a lot like the way God manifested his presence to Moses as a burning bush, and then later at Mount Sinai with fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and all of that. Again, this is a theophany. God manifests himself to Abraham as the one who passes through the pieces, as the one who takes an oath, who makes a promise, and who swears by himself that he will fulfill it. Now, the question then is, how does God fulfill it? The history of Israel unfolds exactly as God said to Abraham. They become slaves in Egypt. They come out with plunder. They conquer the land. All of that happens. Of course, Abraham has a seed too, he has Isaac. All of those things do come to pass. But the reality is, none of that is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the covenant. To get that, you've got to fast forward from Abraham about 1900 years, from Genesis 15 to, let's go to Mark 15. Okay? You've got to fast forward from Genesis 15 to Mark 15. When Abraham fell into his deep sleep, darkness covered the land. Mark 15 tells us another time when the land was covered with a thick darkness. And now we find the Lord fulfilling his promise. We see the Lord keeping his oath. Abraham's true seed, the true Isaac, Jesus Christ, the Lord in human flesh, the one who is Abraham's reward, Abraham's true seed, he is sacrificed in order to fulfill the covenant promises. What happens when Jesus is crucified? God is torn apart. God is torn apart on the cross in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Jesus has to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The God-man, the one who is Abraham's son and God's son, suffers the covenantal curse. God keeps his word to Abraham at the cost of the cross, at the cost of Calvary, at the cost of his own death. When Jesus dies, the blood of Jesus, the blood of God, is shed to make those promises a reality. on the cross, God is crushed for our iniquities. He was smitten, stricken, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was made an offering for sin. His blood was poured out. He bore the dreadful curse of the covenant in order to fulfill the promises of the covenant. Again, what did it cost God to fulfill this promise? It cost God his life. It cost God his son. It cost God everything. But God has made good on his covenant. He has fulfilled the promises. On the cross, God absorbed his own wrath. He bore his own curse. If I could paraphrase what Paul says in the middle of Romans chapter 3, I would put it this way. God the Father set forth God the Son as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice to turn away wrath by his blood, so that the promises made to Abraham might be fulfilled. Through Christ's death on the cross, that worldwide family promised to Abraham, that royal family, that brings blessing to all the nations of the world, that worldwide family promise to Abraham is formed. Through the cross, the blessing of the Spirit is poured out. Through the cross, our inheritance, not just a strip of land over in the Middle East, but the whole creation, the whole world, the whole cosmos, through the cross, our inheritance in God's new creation, the new heavens and earth, is secure. Because those promises that God made to Abraham were really just a down payment of a much greater promise. God promised Abraham a land. In Romans 4, Paul says, God promised Abraham the world. See, that little piece of land was just a foreshadowing of a much greater promise. The one son was a foreshadowing of a great multitude. And through the cross, God fulfills these promises. God swore by himself to Abraham, I will keep these promises, even if it means dying for you. And in Jesus, that's what God has done. In Genesis 15, God says, I will do whatever I have to keep this covenant, even if I have to be sacrificed like these animals. And again, on the cross, that's exactly what happens. On the cross, God alone bears the weight of the covenant. Just like the Lord alone passed through the pieces on the cross, God alone does what it takes to fulfill the covenant. Isn't it interesting? You know, this goes back to what I said earlier, and I said, hang on to that thought. Isn't it interesting that the word of the Lord comes to Abraham again and again in this chapter, and the word is not only spoken, but also seen in a vision. As the word comes to Abraham in Genesis 15, the word is audible and visual. And so we have to ask not just what is the word of the Lord, but who is the word of the Lord speaking to Abraham and pointing Abraham to the stars and appearing to Abraham in his vision? Well, of course, we know the answer to this question. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word made flesh. Jesus is the one speaking to Abraham. Jesus is the one showing Abraham the stars. Jesus is the one passing through the pieces in the form of smoke and torch. Jesus is the invisible image. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is God made visible. He is the Word made flesh. These are pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity to Abraham in Genesis 15. And we can confirm that by looking at the New Testament. Think about what happens in John chapter 8 when Jesus has his quarrel with the Pharisees there. Jesus claims to have met Abraham. And of course, this is a claim that astounds the Pharisees. They've been boasting in the fact that they are Abraham's descendants. You know, we've never been slaves of anyone. We have Abraham for our father. And Jesus basically says, oh yeah, I've met Abraham. I knew Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He looked ahead into the future and saw my day and was glad. I think one of the ways Abraham looked into the future and saw Jesus' day was when he saw that vision of the smoke and the torch passing through the pieces. That was Abraham looking ahead to Jesus' day. And he rejoiced in it. He had been fearful, but he rejoices in seeing that God's going to take on the burden of fulfilling the covenant. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? It's in passages like Genesis 15, where Jesus was revealed to him, where he gets some glimpse of what Jesus will come and do. Again, that's why I say in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is Abraham trusting in Jesus and being counted righteous in Jesus. Abraham was justified in Jesus. He was justified by faith in Jesus. Now, of course, in John chapter 8, Jesus' enemies don't understand. They think his claims are ridiculous. They think it's absurd. They say to Jesus, "You're not even yet 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham?" Now think about how Jesus responds. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is not just claiming to be really old. He's not just saying, "Well, actually, I'm really not just, you know, he's 30. They say 50 there. But it's not like Jesus is just saying, "Well, no, actually, I'm 2,000 years old." No, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's not just that Jesus is really old, it's that he is eternal. He is the eternal God in human flesh. The eternal God in human form is standing before them. That's who they're arguing with. God in the flesh. He is the one. When Jesus says, "I am," he's saying, "I am the one who has always been and always will be." When Jesus says, "I am," it really seems like it's a grammatical mistake. If he's saying, "I was there before Abraham," shouldn't he say, "I was"? But instead he says, "I am." Why does he do that? Well, "I am," of course, from Exodus chapter 3, is God's special name for himself. It points to God's eternal stability and constant faithfulness. When God says, "I am," he says, I am who I am, or I am who I will be. God is describing his eternality, his self-existence, his constancy, his faithfulness. He is the God who does not change. He is the God who is eternal. He is the God who is always faithful and reliable because he is who he is. He is the infinitely perfect being. "I am" is God's special name for himself, and that's the name Jesus puts on his own lips. That's how Jesus describes himself. Jesus says, "I am," again and again to Abraham in Genesis 15. I find this really interesting. In Genesis 15, when the Lord speaks to Abraham, this is how he speaks. "I am your shield and reward. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I am the Lord who will give you the land." And so in John chapter 8, when Jesus says, "I am," he's saying, "I am the one who appeared to Abraham and spoke to him. I am the faithful, covenant-making, covenant-cutting, covenant-keeping Lord." That's what Jesus is saying. Genesis 15 is Jesus meeting with Abraham. Abraham has these fears. Abraham has these questions. God comes to Abraham and he comforts Abraham and he assures Abraham and he conquers Abraham's fears. And he does so with these promises that he reiterates and with this vision where he manifests himself as the one who will keep the covenant. Indeed, Jesus is the one who in the fullness of time will enter into history in the incarnation. He enters into human history. He enters into our humanity. And he comes to fulfill the covenant promise. He comes into history, yes, as God's son, but also as the son God promised Abraham. He is God's son and Abraham's son. He is Abraham's promised seed. He is the one in whom the promises God made to Abraham will be fulfilled. Jesus speaks promises to Abraham. Indeed, he is the promise made to Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. See, the hero of the story, obviously here, is not Abraham. The hero of the story in Genesis 15 is Jesus. And what God does for Abraham, or really we could say what Jesus does for Abraham in Genesis 15, is what he does for each of us. The reality is, like Abraham, we all have certain fears. We all have
questions. God, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? Why am I not seeing more of the fulfillment of your promises in my life and in the world around me? And we can become fearful. We can become fearful like Abraham was. There are times where it seems like life is overwhelming us. The problems of life are overwhelming us. What do? In those situations, we fight fear with faith. We must be overwhelmed not by our problems, but by the promises of God. God's promises overwhelm our problems. God's faithfulness overwhelms our fears. That's what God did for Abraham by pointing him to Jesus. And that's what this passage does for us as well. It points us to Jesus as the one who drives our fears away. Because he is the promise-making, promise-keeping God. He passes through the pieces himself. God has passed through the pieces. He has made an oath. He has given you his word. He is your shield and reward. He's passed through the pieces so you won't have to. He's passed through the pieces facing his own judgment, his own wrath, so you can know you've been set free. And that's the meaning of Genesis 15. Let me stop there. We got a couple minutes for questions, thoughts, comments on any of this. What's that?
Why the smoke and the torch?
Yeah, it's a good question, and I don't totally know why that is the form God chose to manifest himself. It is interesting that sacrifices, of course, have to do not just with cutting. So think about this. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden, what does God do? God stations cherubim at the entrance to the garden with flaming swords. The only way back into God's presence is through sword and fire. And the sacrificial system is all about sword and fire. So Abraham has already cut up the animals with the sword. And now you get the image of the fire in the theophany. And my guess is that it's sacrificial. It has to do with the fire that will consume the sacrifices. That's the best I can do with it. Anything else?